We turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 3. We're looking this evening at verses 5 to 11. In verse 5, the Apostle says, therefore, meaning that in light of what he has taught, there are consequences, implications for heavenly mindedness. And he has set out that heavenly mindedness in verses 1 to 4. And now he works it out for you. What exactly does it mean in practice? And there are two sections before us. He works it out negatively in verses 5 to 11. And then positively, verses 12 to 17. But in verses 5 to 11 that we look at this evening, he gives three commands which form the spine, as it were, of all that he is teaching in this particular section. So we shall follow the commands that he lays down. But our subject is sanctification, negatively considered. Sanctification, negatively considered. First of all, in verse 5, mortify. Here you notice the following things. First of all, it is a command. But the word itself stresses determination, decisive action. In other words, the will of the Christian is to be resolved in carrying out this duty. Now, to mortify simply means, for the benefit of younger ones, to put to death, to starve, to keep under, to deny. So the command comes to the believer, mortify. Second, you have the sphere of mortification. He says the members of the body. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, every part of the body is to be controlled, is to be governed, is to be restricted from head to toe. And so we naturally refer to the eyes and the ears, to the lips, to our affections, to our hands, to our feet. Every part of the body is to be governed, controlled. Every part of your physical existence is to be mortified, your members which are upon the earth. And in the third place, you have the subjects that he lists. Paul gives us five subjects. I suspect for some the wording might be very strange. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's certainly strange wording in the context of the culture in which we live. A culture that emphasizes indulgence of ourselves. Whatever you want, pursue. But of course, to those who are familiar with the Word of God, these are memorable, powerful, and instructive terms. Let's take them one after the other. Some might need more of a comment than others. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. What is their significance? Well, from the outset, we have to say that all these terms are sexual in nature. In this list, it is this area of our existence that Paul draws attention to. Now remember, he's writing to the church from chapter 1, verse 1. He is writing to the church at Colossae. And he is saying to the church, to those who are professing Christians, that in this area of your existence, you must exercise mortification. Now, fortification, of course, is a general term that refers to all kinds of sexual sin. Uncleanness that he uses after that refers to a filthy mind and filthy talk. Inordinate affection. In other words, uncontrolled sexual gratification. Evil concupiscence. Well, here he's dealing with a sinful disposition. Now, I'll pause on this one because it is of great importance in the midst of our culture. It is a favorite tactic nowadays to distinguish between a disposition and a practice. The Sam Albury's of this world have adopted a Roman Catholic view of sin. The Roman Catholic Catechism distinguishes between a disposition and a practice. The disposition, they claim, is neutral, but the practice is not neutral. And so we have those within the evangelical world, like Sam Albury, who have embraced this, and they have jettisoned what we might call the Pauline Augustinian position on sin, that the disposition is not neutral. So when he speaks of evil concupiscence, if you read Augustine in his sermons on Romans, he has a long section on concupiscence. Is concupiscence neutral or not? And naturally he says it's not neutral. It is either right or wrong. But once you separate concupiscence from the practicing of sin, that enables modern day liberal Christians to say that sodomy as a disposition is not evil. So it is of fundamental importance that we hold on to this term concupiscence because of what it means. Now the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that disposition can be sinful if it is contrary to the law of God. But what these other people do is they say, well, concupiscence or disposition is neutral. Therefore, by consequence, it is outside the realm of sanctification. So our disposition cannot be sanctified because it's neutral. So therefore, sanctification is not being applied to disposition. This is a tragic view of sin, a terrible understanding of the whole doctrine of sin. That means, therefore, it cannot be condemned. So these people then, as I say, like Albury, he's one of many like him, who have embraced this, and they're saying, well, you cannot condemn me for my disposition, but I'm not practicing. And he has embraced even a Roman Catholic description of himself, that he is celibate. That is not the language of the evangelical historically. You are either single or married. But there's no third category of celibacy. So it's very important that as Bible-believing Christians, we understand this phrase, evil concupiscence, that is a disposition that is sinful and wicked. The last phrase, I trust you understand, covetousness. But here he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, as Paul puts it here in this way, he is stating that covetousness is the fundamental problem, which gives rise to all of these sins. Further, that covetousness is actually idolatry. Now, in the Old Testament, idolatry and fornication and all the other things that are associated with it are often related. Those of you who were here on Thursday night past, we looked at one of the seven churches, and of course, what did we find there? Idolatry and immorality. And the immorality all-embracing of all of these particular practices, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. So idolatry and immorality goes together. But the engine that is driving it all is covetousness. And what drives covetousness but idolatry? So all of these practices, all of these motivations, all of these dispositions are all energized by covetousness. The fourth area under mortification is verses 6 and 7. What's the motivation? Why should you mortify? And he gives two reasons. On the one hand, he says, the wrath of God should motivate you. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are those who practice the sins mentioned. So those whose lifestyle is marked by these things, they are the children of disobedience. Now, Paul does something interesting. He refers to God's wrath in the present tense. In other words, there is a present continuing judgment. That's consistent with what he says in Romans 1 about the wrath of God that is continually revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the word ungodliness there, given its association with unrighteousness, ungodliness refers to the breaking of the first table of the law, and unrighteousness of men to the second table of the law being broken. But the wrath of God is revealed. It is continually revealed. In other words, there is never a time in human history when the wrath of God is not being displayed. And we are privileged, as it were, to live at a time when the wrath of God is being displayed in the present judgments that have fallen upon church and state. But the wrath of God is not only present, it is, of course, in the future. The wrath of God fell in the past. The wrath of God is in the present. The wrath of God is to come in the future on the day of judgment. Naturally, we must ask, is not this present providence an example of God's wrath upon us? Is not this same providence also upon the church and not just the nation? Are professing Christians, we must ask, guilty of these very sins? That's an uncomfortable point of application. Imagine Paul writing to the church, and he deals with this uncomfortable area of life. And he's saying to the church that the church should not be guilty of these particular sins. Maybe this is one of the areas, and therefore one of the reasons, for the present providence. The church is being shaken and needs to examine itself. So on the one hand, he refers to God's wrath in the present tense. On the other hand, he says in verse 7, that these sins belonged to the old life, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So before you were converted, these things were practiced. They were engaged in. Maybe not all of them, but he's saying they are part and parcel of the lifestyle of the unconverted. In other words, he is saying, now that you are converted, these things are incompatible with being a child of God. They're incompatible with the new life of a regenerated and converted sinner. So you were once under the wrath of God. And while you were under the wrath of God as a sinner, these things were delighted in. You were once unconverted, but now you have been regenerated and brought to faith and repentance. And he's saying these are two good and great motives to engage in mortification of the members of the body. A life of control, restriction, governance of every part of your body. Whoever said living the Christian life was easy? When you look at the standard being set, it is far from easy. Only a Christian, a real, true Christian, would undertake these things and would want to do these things. And they understand the importance of being rightly and properly motivated. The wrath of God and the old life. But then secondly, the second command he issues in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. Put off is the command. So the first command was mortify. The second command is put off. And you will notice in the construction he says, but now. In other words, it's a contrast to the old life that he has referred to in verse 7, in which you also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now. So there's been a dramatic change, alteration, and transformation. And here he says, here are things you must fight against. So there are those things that are sexual, that we must mortify. But then here are things that we are to fight against. Now the immediate question, of course, that arises is, does the reference to the mouth in the last sentence of verse 8 refer to the last item or to every item that is mentioned? If it were to be taken as a reference to everything, then the whole list is about speech. But that is not consistent with all the things he refers to. So the translation rightly makes it clear that it doesn't refer to the mouth in relation to everything, but only to the last items alone. So here then is a list that covers both passions and words. What are the passions? The passions are anger, wrath, and malice. And the words are blasphemy and filthy communication. There is, of course, usually an objection that is raised about anger. Is not anger lawful? And the answer is, of course, that there is a lawful anger, but here he is referring clearly to a sinful anger. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, he says, be ye angry and sin not. So there is a sinful anger. And you will notice that wrath is associated with that anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So it is a sinful anger that he is dealing with. But for the benefit of younger ones, what's the difference between anger and wrath? Well, sometimes it is distinguished this way, and there's probably a lot of truth in it. Anger is kept in, wrath is let out. So anger is a passion that we keep within ourselves. You know how often you could be angry with someone, but you still smile and be pleasant because you don't want them to know you're really angry with them. But when it gets to wrath, well, it just comes out of you and you just let fly. The wrath is expressed. Malice is wickedness done with evil desire. It's a premeditated wickedness. Blasphemy, of course, is directed toward God, to disrespect God, to speak ill of God. And here I would commend to you the larger catechism, its exposition of the first and third commandment. And you know, after you read the list of sins and duties, you begin to realize that even we ourselves must be careful that we do not blaspheme God by things that we may think about God or say about God or do while claiming the name of God. We must be careful also. But blasphemy is something we are to fight against. And then he says, filthy communication. So this is referring to words directed to others. So we are to put off these things. We are to take decisive action with all of these particular sins so that we're not guilty of them. So you see how the apostle has shifted in his argument. He has dealt with the members of the body in that particular area of sexuality. But now he has gone one step further. And he's referring to all of these other aspects of our ordinary life. And you know, in terms of conversation, in terms of jokes that people say, we can simply become, well, indifferent to the lifestyle and conversation of others and neighbours and so on. And it just passes us by. And sometimes we even fall into the very trap ourselves of beginning to act and think and talk like others. But we are to fight all this. So we are to mortify, we are to put off, and the third command comes in verses 9 to 11, lie not. And that is put as a command. It's the third command in this list. Now again, we have to pause and just be reminded, he's writing to the church at Colossae. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the believers, or at least to those who profess to be Christians. And you really have to pinch yourself at a moment and think, he's describing us. Yes, says the apostle, I am writing to the church about itself. Now, to lie is to deceive. It is to create the wrong impression, to distort the facts by way of exaggeration and so on. And he tells us that lying is to be replaced by truth-telling. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now he gives, again in a pastoral way, two reasons why we must obey this command. And they are similar to some of the reasons he has used. First of all, in verse 9, he refers to the old man. Have put off the old man. In other words, regeneration and conversion, they alter a person. They alter a sinner. They transform a sinner. Now, what has he been taken from? He has been taken from the old man. The old man is crucified, is dead. Because of that supernatural act, the believer must put away the very thing that reflects the old man. What reflects the old man? Lying. Now, we don't have to teach children to lie. All the children know this because all the adults already know it. You know, we could give many illustrations of when you were asked a question and, of course, to defend yourself, you lied. No one taught you to lie. You just did it. Because that comes from sin. And lying is therefore a key characteristic of a sinner. They believe the lie regarding their origins, for example. Where do we come from? They would rather believe it came from the monkeys down at the zoo than believe that God created them. And they promote the lie regarding their nature. Look at how many lies are now promoted. In fact, lying has become so endemic in our culture, people want their birth certificates changed in order to promote a lie. And they practice lying as a consequence. It's interesting in Proverbs. You know, in Proverbs it deals with every facet of life. And it talks, for example, about weights and measures. That's why we have a department that deals with weights and measures, just to make sure, you know, that everything's calibrated correctly. But sometimes, you know, when people want to get more money for less, well, they alter the calibration so it still looks like you're getting the same, but you're not. Lying is everywhere. But the apostle says, the moment you became a Christian, lying stops. And you are to ensure truth-telling in your life may cost you to tell the truth. And sometimes, you know, when children do something wrong and they own up, well, they have to take the punishment. And then they say, well, maybe if I'd lied and I wouldn't have been scolded or smacked or whatever. Well, if you did it, you put your hand up, you say it was me, you tell the truth and take the punishment. That's what Christians do. And they're supposed to do it even in the church. So there's the old life. And second, there is the new life in verses 10 and 11. Here is another supernatural aspect of being a Christian. It relates to the image of God. And to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of God that was lost, defaced, corrupted at the fall, has been restored in regeneration. In the narrower sense of image, it refers to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that image, defined that way by Scripture, has been restored. So it is that restoration of the image that explains everything about a Christian. In the first place, note the word new. I put on the new. So the Christian then is a new creature with new affections, new motives, and new direction. In the second place, there's the word renewed. And this word is a present passive participle. For the benefit of children, it simply means it's an ongoing activity by God in the life of his children. God hasn't simply regenerated us and converted us and then said, now on you go, it's all up to you. He continues to work in our lives. He continues to alter, to change, in order that we might be more and more like Christ in our sanctification. In the third place, you will notice that the goal of renewal is knowledge, is renewed in knowledge. Growing in knowledge, in understanding and comprehension is what this renewal is all about. So there's a transforming of your mind. And in the fourth place, you have the standard, after the image of him that created him. God created man in his own image, which consisted of, as I've said, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. But at the fall, the image was lost, was corrupted, was distorted. Humanity became marked by foolishness, stupidity, deception, wickedness, lawlessness. And grace has come and transformed our miserable lives. That estate of sin and misery has been dramatically changed. And then you will notice further from verse 11. Oneness, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Paul lists the great divisions that exist in the world of humanity. Race, Greek or Jew. Religion, circumcised or uncircumcised. Culture, barbarian, Scythian. Status, bond or free. What has altered all of these things? So that in the church, these categories that exist in the world do not exist in the church. We do not say, well, here is so-and-so, and they are a slave. Or here is so-and-so, you know, they are barbarians. We say, this person is a child of God. That's it. No other characteristics are given. What happens out there does not shape the makeup of the church. How can this be? Why? Why should those categories, some of which are lawful perhaps, why are they not brought into the church? Why do we not draw little squares in the midst of the congregation saying, now all you barbarians sit there, all you slaves sit there, all you are free sit here? Why do we not do that? Well, he tells you. He says, Christ is all and in all. Christ is comprehensively, sufficiently, and savingly everything that we require and need and desire. And we need to keep emphasizing the centrality of Christ, don't we? You know, we rightly emphasize the whole counsel of God. But the heart of the whole counsel of God is the Redeemer. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In every systematic theology work, you know, you have all the various categories. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, and so on. All these particular sections. And they're all lawful in themselves. But if you take Christ out of any one of them, you cease to have a Christian doctrine. You take the doctrine of the church, you take Christ out, you cease to have a Christian doctrine of the church. And the same is true with all the subjects that are in any systematic theology. And the same is true, is it not, with preaching. And preaching the word has to be preached by a Christian minister, hasn't it? Otherwise, you might as well be a Unitarian or whatever. It doesn't matter. But the minister must be Christian. That is, he must know the Lord, be a follower of the Lord. And that will shape the exposition of the Word of God, because it shapes the Word of God itself. As you read through this section, you see how the apostle just reminds you What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, he says Christ who is our life. What about our eschatology, the future? He says the Lord will appear. You see how he just keeps just reminding you. Well, the Lord, you know, central to this. What about living the Christian life? You know, this negative dimension of sanctification. Well, he says the Lord is our life. Well, what about the makeup of the church? Well, you know, he says Christ belongs the same way to each sinner saved by grace. Whatever our status was in the world, we are fellow pilgrims on the narrow way. No difference. Well, let's come to some points of application. Let me say, first of all, beware of antinomianism. What is antinomianism? This is the view that exalts grace to the virtual exclusion of obedience. Duties are diminished. The simple answer to antinomianism is to keep doctrine and duty together. To remind yourself, for example, at the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, and those who have memorized the shorter catechism, you will recall that question. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach? God speak all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods, and so on. So the preface, I am the Lord thy God, followed by the duties. Now John Bradford, the martyr, and there's a nice homework for the children for this week. Read up on John Bradford. Who was he? When did he live? Why was he burned at the stake? And John Bradford wrote, before God asks anything of us, he saith, I am the Lord thy God, giving himself and then all that he has to us to be our own. God gives himself before he asks us to do anything. Is that not wonderful? You know, sometimes people think, you know, when they hear about the law, oh, it's just a list of don't do this, don't do that. Well, if you ignore the preface, then yes. But if you know the preface, you say, oh, no, 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 no. First, we must study God. What has God given to us? He has given himself. And if we love him, then we'll do these duties. Thou shalt have no other gods. And so on. Beware of antinomianism. I think I said the other week, you know, the shorter catechism, 50% of it deals with duty, because the first 50% deals with doctrine. It's doctrine and duty, belief and behavior, creed and conduct. Beware of antinomianism. That thinks, well, if we exalt grace, you can forget about duties, or they don't matter. But then secondly, true Christianity must be maintained. True Christianity must be maintained. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now, the Dutch annotations on this verse are so helpful. And we read this, faith and love are the two principal heads of sound doctrine. In other words, things to be believed and things to be done. And that's what you have essentially in Colossians. Things to be believed and things to be done. There is this twofold emphasis. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then, in other words, if that is true, then this is true. If you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Chapter 3, verse 3. Or verse 4, rather. Christ shall appear. Well, if that is true, if the Lord is coming, what's the implication? Therefore, mortify. Do you believe? Do you subscribe to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, well, this is what will happen. You cannot surely subscribe to the return of Jesus Christ and not mortify yourself, not fight with sin. If you believe the Lord is coming, that's what he says. If you believe the Lord is coming, if you believe that he will come in glory and that we ourselves shall be glorified too, well, then you will be engaging in mortification. If you don't engage in mortification, then you have to say, I have rejected the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see now why he's writing to the church. He wants the church to be glorious. He wants the church to show its beauty before the world. So it's this combination that is called experimental Christianity. Thomas Charles, he was in Bala in Wales. In 1784, he wrote an essay. And in the essay, he said this: too many professors of religion are, alas, so much like other people, that the world can see no manner of difference, except in a zeal for doctrine. 1784, might as well be today. What difference has grace made in our lives? What alterations is continually being made as a child of God? Then thirdly, only the true Christ will save and satisfy. Let me just remind you of some false Christs that have come along in church history. In the first century, there was this theory called docetism, which denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Oh, they said he was God, but they said he wasn't a real man. In the second century, came along the opposite heresy, the Ebionites, who rejected the deity of Christ. They said he was a man, but not God. In the third century, there came along Paul of Samosata, who claimed that Jesus was simply indwelt by one of the attributes of God. The fourth century, the Apollinarians, they said Christ was divine only in his humanity. And then, of course, the Arians came. They simply said, well, only the Father was God. The Son was not God. He was a creature. And then after them came in the 5th century, the Nestorians. But what sorted it all out? The Creed of Chalcedon 451. So there's another homework for the younger ones. The Creed of Chalcedon. Very, very important. It sorted out all these things and settled once and for all what the Bible taught about Christ, that he was God and man. Two persons. Were you listening? One person, two natures. Very important that we get the terms right. We don't make mistakes on this. Because only the true Christ saves and satisfies when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ is all and in all, but only the true Christ. Fourthly, a practical method of sanctification. Paul gives us these commands, things that we are to do and not do. But it's all summarized for you in one verse. Romans 13, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I referred to Thomas Charles a moment ago. Well, here is what he wrote. Every lust is strengthened by gratifying it, and weakened by denying it. Hence arises the absolute necessity of self-denial, of denying ourselves what we long for, ungodly and worldly lusts. The word denying implies that our flesh in its lusts is forever craving, longing, and soliciting for its gratifications. But we are to make no provision for it, but to mortify it by starving it. Sin appears sinful in the very degree that God appears eminent in glory. The more we see of the glory of God, the more we see of the sinfulness of sin. Then fifthly and finally, our identity is in Christ. You know, this whole section from verse 1 to 11 is of crucial importance in our modern age. The world defines its identity by looking inward. You have these people who say, well, I am not what you see. I am the exact opposite. You know, a woman trapped in a man's body. What they're doing is they're looking inward. It's all psychology. It's what I feel I am to be. But look at how he describes the Christian. The Christian defines their identity by first and foremost looking upward. Verses 1 to 4. And then being changed in light of that, if ye then be risen with Christ, hear all the things that follow. So we begin by looking upward, away from ourselves and away from the world, away from our culture. We look at glory, as it were. We look at Christ, who is above, and the things that are above. And then we respond accordingly. That's how we define ourselves. And it is of vital importance. And the order even here from verses 5 to 17 is important. Begins negatively. And then he turns to the positive. And of course, in light of all of this, we are, as God made us, male and female. But we are sinners. And it is as sinners we need to be dealt with by the grace of God. And then, having been transformed by that regenerating, converting work of the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as the Word of God describes us. And then we behold the Lamb of God. We want to please him, to be like him as we live in this wicked, dreadful world in which we live. But I will finish with a direct question to the younger ones in our congregation. Children, I ask you pointedly and deliberately, do you have Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Christ, asked for forgiveness, pardon for sin, and thrown yourself, as it were, upon Christ, pleading the merits of Christ with a desire to follow Christ? I haven't asked you older ones because the question remains the same. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? May the Lord bless these words to your heart.